Instagram? Or I'll let you flip through from...
You could, yeah, I'll figure it out later on. What assurance in my soul.
Come on.
In my soul. That's all the way.
Amen.
All right. Raise this thing up a bit. All right, so we're doing a study in Ezekiel. Let me remind you of a bit that we saw. All right, we got that. Which slide am I on there? All right, let's go back to the beginning. All right. So just a little bit of review of what we've seen already. First of all, remember there's a class starting in a couple weeks. And then we talked a little bit about the historical background. Ezekiel preached to Israel from exile. He was carried into exile in 597 B.C. when Jehoiachin was taken out and the wall was partially torn down. And he was there. He was 25 at the time. And when you get to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the 30th year. That's the fifth year of his exile. He's now 30 years old. He's now qualified to be a priest, but because he's in exile, he isn't able to act as a priest. Okay, we saw some of the historical background, the relationship between him and, say, Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were preaching similar messages, but Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem to the Jews who had not yet been taken into captivity. Ezekiel is preaching in... it's not going forward. Why not? There we go. Yeah, now it's going forward. Ezekiel was preaching to the captives there by the Kabar River. Okay, then we looked at some of the themes. The sovereignty, the glory of God, clearly introduced there in Ezekiel 1. We have the cherubim and the wheels inside of the wheels and God on the throne with the rainbow showing the hope and he's coming and judgment and all those kinds of things. The utter sinfulness of sin. In the first 24 chapters, really the first 32 chapters of Ezekiel, out of 48, focuses in on the sinfulness of God's people. And then part 3, the inevitability of judgment for those who rebel against God. And we talked about the fact that perhaps we should consider that we don't hear perhaps enough preached about judgment and about sin. Something to think about. And then part 4, which is what the last 14 or 15 chapters of Ezekiel covers, which is the restoration. God's people being brought back to the promised land, God's people being saved. And we're going to see that these are parallel fulfillments. It was fulfilled in the actual restoration that happened under Zerubbabel in 536 B.C. But it also happens for us. If everyone who's saved is, in a sense, being taken out of Babylon, being brought back into the promised land to have a relationship with God. Also fulfilled, literally, when they came back. Okay, and so those are the themes. And we can see the outline, the first 24 chapters. Judgment and doom and judgment, judgment and doom and judgment. But there's a slight ray of hope. All right, that's kind of the first 24 chapters. And then chapter 25 to 32. Now that we have judgment and doom on God's people, because who does God judge first? His people. And then after he's taken his wrath out on his people for their good, then judgment on all those other people for another, you know, 8 chapters. And then we have chapter 33, which connects, as we'll see, chapter 24 to the rest of the book. And then we have 15 chapters of awesome, amazing stuff about God restoring us to our relationship with him and sending the Messiah. You can see the time frame. The first 24 chapters cover a 7-year period from 592 B.C. to 586. Now, if you remember our little historical preview here, what happened in 586? They can't see it? Oh, you guys are on a different slide. Oh. Oh, okay. How come they're different, I wonder? I don't know. Anyway, there's your outline. So the end of this period of judgment and doom, 586 B.C. What happened in 586 B.C.?
Jerusalem was destroyed.
Oh, yeah. Does it say it there? No, it doesn't. But Jerusalem was destroyed. So basically, the first 24 chapters is judgment is coming. And then guess what happens? It comes. And we should be depressed and upset because judgment is coming. Not necessarily. Because when God's wrath is finished, then His mercy comes. Read about that in Lamentations. Really, that's the theme of the book of Lamentations. Great is thy faithfulness, right? All right. And then, so the rest of the book takes place after that. Now, although Ezekiel is still in captivity, all right, Jerusalem has been destroyed. And now, instead of preaching judgment, God is preaching hope and salvation. Okay, so that's the idea. All right, now I wonder if these are always going to be different. All right, that's our detailed outline, which we're going to skip. All right, let's skip a whole bunch. We've already done Ezekiel 1. Awesome. Ezekiel 2 and 3. All right, great. So now we're in chapter 3. All right, great. So now I have to get to that in my notes.
All right, come on, John.
All right. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Got to do that, that review stuff.
Yep.
Teachers always do that. They're always reviewing. Right, Juan? You're always reviewing, right? Because if you don't review, then they forget.
Yeah.
And the first part is saying, these people are stubborn. They're like flint. And verse 5, he says, he says to them, verse 4, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. That's what God's prophet does. The prophet speaks God's words. If they want to listen, and if they don't want to listen, you still speak God's words. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. See, theirs was not a language problem. Theirs was a heart problem. And then it goes on and says, not too many people of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I'd sent you to them, they would have listened to you. Like Jonah, you know? Jonah goes to the Ninevites and they repented. And a lot of times the religious people have the hardest hearts. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's just the way it is. And you think, they talk a good game, the religious mumbo-jumbo, praise the Lord, blah, blah, blah. But then when you get talking about sin in their life, let's change the subject. Let's talk about the second coming of Jesus or something like that has nothing to do with anything. All right? That's what happens. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. So remember that. If your co-workers won't listen, it's because they don't like you, right?
Yeah.
No. It's because they don't like your message. If they won't listen to you, what did Jesus say? He said, I didn't sin at all, and they're going to kill me.
Wow, yeah.
So, what do you think? Yeah. What do you expect? And I don't know about you, but I take it personally. I've learned to take it personally less than I used to. But I still take it personally, When somebody gives me that dirty look, you idiot, I'm shocked. Give me a break. But what they're not saying that to you. They're saying that to God. And imagine on judgment saying to God, whatever, give me a break. I don't think so. Because doesn't it say that every head will bow and every whatever knee will confess or whatever? You know what it says. Philippians 2, whatever it says there. So we got to remember, it's not us that they're rejecting. It's God they're rejecting. So what's the solution to these hard-headed people? Well, verse 8. But I will make you as unyielding, as hardened as they are. All right? So if they're going to be like flint, then you're going to be like flint. And I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 16, because here Ezekiel is kind of being given his charge.
All right,
here's what you're going to be doing. He was given his mission already. His mission was to speak the very words of God, whether they listen or not. All right, and here is his charge. Starting in verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you'll surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways, in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sins, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. Wow. We got a responsibility here.
Right, come on, John.
And of course, this means we're saved by works, not by grace, right?
No,
that's not the point. That's not the point. But God, you know, He's given us a mission and He expects us to do it.
Right.
And He will hold us accountable on Judgment Day for that. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation if you don't share your time, your faith 7.2 times per week. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying Ezekiel 3:16 is in my Bible and it's in yours as well. It says, when I say to... sorry, I already read that part. So I guess I'm in verse 19. But if you do warn the wicked man, he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sins, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and it will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself. All right, so I'm guessing at this point, probably Ezekiel's feeling a bit of a load, and maybe even a bit of a burden. Because, you know, it's tough delivering God's message. It's not easy. Now, he's giving warning. See, the job of a watchman was to watch, obviously, and then if danger was coming, to give warning. And so God is saying to Ezekiel, you need to warn the people against their enemy who's coming. And who's that enemy who's coming? No. God. That's who's coming. You know, when God comes, it's not necessarily good news. You know, the day of the Lord. That's good news for some, and it's bad news for many. And He's telling them to warn them that God is coming. And that's what we need to warn the people. That God is coming. You know, and remember when you were a kid, and you were doing all kinds of terrible stuff, like the Cat in the Hat, you know what I'm saying? You know, and when the parents were coming, that was not good news, you know. They had to, you know, luckily they had this Cat in the Hat and they figured it out and they kind of cleaned it up. You know, we hear God's love taught and we should hear it again and again and again. Because God is a God of love. And really, the love of God is what draws people. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And if we only teach the love of God, we're not teaching the whole gospel. Ezekiel wasn't exactly fired up. But basically, God's saying to Ezekiel, all right, it's time to go out there and start preaching. Basically, this is his... At this point, you know, he's saying, all right, now start doing what I've been talking about. And it's time to get out there. So I want to ask you, are you willing to be God's watchman? Are you willing to stand up on the wall and warn people? You know, we need to hear Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. That's awesome news. You know what I'm saying? We're saved by grace through faith. Not by works so that no man would boast and all that kind of stuff. But if Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 kind of comes before Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. You know, and it's about the situation that we're in. You know, we were by nature objects of wrath. And most of the people you meet are objects of wrath. And we, our job is to be the watchmen. Now, in verse 20, it says here, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, I put a stumbling block before him. Now, does God put stumbling blocks in front of people? Apparently. Well, that's kind of mean. Imagine an old lady walking down the street and you put a stumbling block in front. We would not think that was a very good thing. Does God put stumbling blocks in front of people? Absolutely. Basically, he says, if you give yourself over to sin, then I'm going to give you over to sin. You know, basically, God gives you what you want. Remember, Israel was wandering around the wilderness and they said, if only we had meat to eat. So what's God give them? You know, 6 feet high of quail. And they were drowning in the stuff. Yeah, God will send you a stumbling block, but the stumbling block he sends you is the thing you ask for. Alright? 2 Thessalonians 2:11, he says, to those who reject the truth and seek what's evil, he's willing to send them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. Now, God's hope in all that, of course, is that when he sends the stumbling block and they fall flat on their face, and they receive the fruit of their desire. Like I always like to quote Mark Wilkinson, how's it working for you? Yeah. All right. He's hoping that they will then come to their senses.
Right.
That's why he puts a stumbling block. Not because he's looking for a way to send you to hell, but because maybe that's what you need. Basically, the stumbling block is him giving you what you are looking for anyway because you're looking for sin.
Yeah.
And that's the stumbling block. All right, great. Not great about the stumbling block, but great because now we're ready for the next chapter, Ezekiel chapter 4. Now, Ezekiel 4 and 5 is a lot of fun, especially Ezekiel 4. I mean, Ezekiel is acting out a play, essentially. And it's kind of bizarre, you know? And if you're going to be God's watchman, if you're going to be God's prophet, you might appear foolish occasionally because God's going to ask you to do some things that the world is going to think, yeah, it's a little strange. A little strange. Now, not as strange as this, though. No, God will not ask you to do anything quite as strange as what he asked Ezekiel to do. Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works around it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it. And put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be the sign to the house of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this had to have gotten people's attention. I don't know how large this thing was. I assume it was fairly large. I don't know. I really don't know how big it was. And so it's like a kid playing army, that kind of thing. You know what I'm saying? And he's building these siege works and setting all this stuff up. And I'm sure it took him a few days to set it all up. And everybody's coming by, what the heck is Ezekiel doing? That is really weird. And then he puts this iron pan here. So here's the clay picture of the city of Jerusalem. Here this iron pan. And Ezekiel's sitting there behind the pan. And I don't know, did the people get it or not? You know, I don't know. Well, did you get it? What's it about? What city is going to be besieged?
Jerusalem.
And what's this thing about the iron pan and Ezekiel getting behind that iron pan? Who's that represent? That's God. And God's going to essentially turn his back on his people. We're going to see that in Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11. We're going to see that God's going to leave the temple. God is going to leave the city defenseless. Now, there's going to be another time in Ezekiel 38 where God leaves the city defenseless, and it's a good thing. Because they're defenseless. They don't have the world's defenses. What they have is God defending them. All right, but now, God is no longer going to be defending them. That's what that's about. So he draws the city, the siege works. Now, of course, this is about Babylon, all right, because Babylon is the one that's coming. But you have to understand, when Babylon comes, who's really coming? God is coming. Babylon is God's servant to judge His people who are unfaithful to Him. That's a tough message. It says, in verse 3, it says, it'll be under siege and you will besiege it. So Ezekiel is a stand-in for Babylon, but he's also a stand-in for God. So remember I asked a little while ago, would God put a stumbling block in front of His people? Yes, He would. Would God besiege His very people? Yes, He would. Why would He do that? Because He loves them, in the hopes that they would repent. But also as a warning, because if they don't repent, they'll be judged. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. I don't know what he did. He probably, he's acting it out. He must have been a great actor, I guess. And you are to bear the sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I've signed for you the number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you'll bear the sin of the house of Israel. 390 days. That's a long time. Now, he did not do this 24/7. There's some later things that you can see in Ezekiel that show that at night he went to his house. So every morning he'd go out there and kind of go back to reenacting this thing. At night he'd pack up his stuff and go to his house. So if you think he was there 24/7 for 430 days, that's definitely not the case. As we'll see in a later chapter, I think it's chapter 7 or 6, I can't remember. You'll see that he did another acting out thing, and he did it at his house. And it was during this time, just so you know. All right. But anyway, reading on. Turn your face towards the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes, so you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt. Put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. Really nice. The Lord said, in this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I drive them. And again, this is a prophecy.
Right.
It's an acted out prophecy of what is going to happen.
Right.
Then I said, no way. May it never be, Sovereign Lord. I've never defiled, not just manure, we're talking about human manure here.
Yeah.
I've never defiled myself from my youth until now. I've never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. Never mind human poop. Alright, no unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. Very well, he said, I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. And cow manure, by the way, was common fuel. On the Great Plains during the, that's what they used for their fuel. So, he then said to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people eat rationed food in anxiety. They'll drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They'll be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin.
Wow.
All right. Now, how would you feel if someone in the church started going up and doing stuff like this? All right. You say, this guy's lost it, man. All right. It's kind of bizarre. So, what do you think? Do you think they understood? I think they understood exactly what was going on. Are you kidding? After 430 days, do you think somebody maybe figured it out, you know? Come on. Maybe a few people didn't figure out, but after a while it kind of got around. He's talking about Jerusalem. I'm sure they did. Maybe not all of them, but surely some of them did. And, you know, maybe we can learn something from Ezekiel. You know, maybe we should have some more plays and stuff like that from the church. That'd be a good idea. But never mind. Now, what's the symbolism of the 390 and the 40? All right, what it is, it's about slavery in Egypt. Okay, if you go to Exodus 20, 40 through 41, the time of their captivity was 430 years. The time of their captivity. And it's not an accident. 390 plus 40 is 430. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, being in Egypt is symbolic of being in your sins, dead in your sins. And in Hosea 6:1, where it says, out of Egypt I called my son. That's talking about us. God called us out of Egypt. And of course, God called his people out of Egypt, because being enslaved there in Egypt was symbolic of our being enslaved to sin. So this is a symbolic then of the captivity that they knew. And I'm pretty sure the Jews had the 430. I'm sure they could figure that out. We might not have thought of that, but I'm pretty sure they could figure it out because they were Jews and we're not. All right? So, you know, if you gave symbolism about baseball to somebody living in, I don't know, Czechoslovakia, they wouldn't get it. But if you said, you know, it's like a home run to an American, like, yeah, home run, I got it. All right, so the Jews are probably getting all this stuff. So this vision represents the fact that they're going to go into captivity. Where? In Egypt. But for them, Egypt is Babylon. In fact, if you go to Hosea 8:13, I'm not going to read it now, but in Hosea 8:13, he says, I'm going to take you into Egypt. To Babylon. And I'll tell you right now, the Jews would get that. The Jews would definitely get that. I'm going to take you into Egypt to Babylon. They go, all right, so we're going to go back into captivity. We're going to go back into slavery. Now, 390 years represents the sin of Samaria, which is greater than the sin of Judah, which is only 40 years. But 40 years of sin, that's a lot of sin, because they're about to be taken as captives. All right, verse 4, it says, you were to bear their sin. Now, what's that mean? What it means is to bear the consequences for their sin. Just like Jesus bore the sin of many. And Jesus bore the consequences of the sin of many. And Isaiah 53 bore the sin of many. And then he has the mixture of grains and the weighing out of the grain in the water. What that represents is famine. Because it's 1/4 of a kilogram, roughly half a pound. So his total rations per day were half a pound of grain. No meat, no vegetables. Wow. Alright, so, and some people still make this Ezekiel's bread. They use the same recipe, I guess, you know, whatever. And it's Ezekiel's bread. To me, whatever, if you want to do that, that's okay. But really, kind of, you lose the symbolism if you just eat the bread with the same grain. The whole idea is starvation. And the fact that you're going to be surrounded under siege by the Babylonian armies. And at the end, when they're done, it's not going to be so good for you because you're going to be taken to captivity. All right? And then verse 16, he's prophesying, this is what's going to happen to God's people. Here's the message. Don't rely on the temple. Rely on the one who lives in the temple. Which is the Holy Spirit. And then there's this haircut thing. Ezekiel gets a haircut. Alright? That's weird. He gets a haircut. Now, to the Jews, again, you got to put this in the Jewish context. To the Jews, to cut off your hair, oh my goodness. It's like a Sikh person. If you're from the Sikh religion. If you cut off the hair, that's the most shameful thing you could do. So when Ezekiel cuts off his hair, that's about the shame that's going to come on God's people because of their sin. He cuts off his hair and his beard. And then again, he's acting out a parable, and this is a parable that will be fulfilled in detail in 586, just a few years later. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Take a set of scales and divide up the hair, all symbolic, being weighed in scales. God is judging his people, right? When the days of your siege come to an end, the 430 days over, praise the Lord, no more siege. Then he takes out a sword and he chops the hair to pieces. Whoops. And again, it's a prophecy what's going to happen in 586. All right? He says, take a third and strike at the sword. And just imagine the scene. He's walking around bald, you know what I'm saying? Like, what's he going to do next? And he goes out there, I'm guessing hundreds of thousands, and he takes it and he starts slashing it. He's weighing it on a scale, you know. He's probably really, really precisely weighing it out. He's got the other two-thirds over here. And they're, what the heck's going, what's he going to do next, you know. And he takes that third and he just, and they go, wow, what's that about? That's about you. That's about you. That's what's going to happen to you because of your sin. And scatter a third to the wind. For I will pursue them with a drawn sword. But take a few strands of hair and tuck them away in the fold of your garment. Just a few hairs. So I don't know how many hairs did he have. I don't know, a few thousand, ten, I don't know. A lot more than me, I'm sure. But then what he did is, in front of everybody, he took just a few hairs and he hid them. What's that about? That's the remnant. Only a few will be saved. Only a few will be saved. But God has always had a remnant. Remember, Elijah said to God, I'm the only one left and now they're trying to kill me. God says, no, I have 10,000 have not bowed their knees to Baal. There always will be a remnant. And we are that remnant.
Amen.
We are those hairs that have been hidden inside his garment so that we will be saved from the judgment that's going to come on God's people. And when God's judgment comes on his people, the righteous people don't suffer, right? Wrong. We do suffer. Physically, we suffer right along with them. Because the physical consequences of sin hits the righteous and the unrighteous. But the eternal consequences, those are the things we're saved from. We're going to see that later on in this chapter. We're going to see him putting the mark on these people, saying, they're okay, I'm going to protect them. And then a couple chapters later, they get wiped out. It's like, what's going on there? Because God is not protecting us from physical harm. God is protecting us from spiritual harm. Again, take a few of these. Now, so he takes a few strands, he puts them inside his garment, and he says, then, again, take a few of these, throw them into the fire and burn them up. So, I don't know, he put maybe 50 hairs in his garment, they're still watching, and he goes and he pulls a few of those 50 out, and he burns them. Because not all those who are saved will remain saved. There's this doctrine out here. There, have you ever heard of this? Once saved, always saved. That is false doctrine. If you think that's a correct teaching, I suggest you read Ezekiel and maybe change your thinking on that. Okay? Now, I believe it was only a few. It's like, I don't know, maybe 100 went in there and maybe 5 or 6 he took out and he burned them in the fire. All right? Because it's a fearful thing for the disciple who's left God to fall into the hands of the living God. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, this is Jerusalem. In case they were wondering, this is Jerusalem which I've set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, you have been more unruly than the nations around you, have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You've not even conformed to the standards of the nation around you. You are worse than the pagans, he says.
Yeah.
What a terrible judgment on them.
Yes.
All right, but a remnant will be saved. All right, verse 10. Let me skip down to verse 10.
Ooh.
All right, verse 10. I'll just read verse 8. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem. I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. Therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers. I will inflict punishment on you, and I will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, as sure as I live, declares the Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die by the plague or perish from famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. And a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with a drawn sword. Okay, so that's some pretty tough stuff there, I would say. It says, you guys are worse than the pagans. He says, you know, I sent you in the center of the nations. That's what God did. God put us as a city on a hill. Why did He put us as a city on the hill? Because He wanted people to look at us. He wanted us to shine. But if the city on a hill will not shine, that's not a good thing. Judgment is coming on Judah. Now let's skip down to chapter 6. A prophecy against the mountain of the Lord. Alright? Page 10. There we go. I lost page 10 in my notes. Alright, great. I'm not going to read much. I'll just skip down to verse 8 of chapter 6. Again, this is not really encouraging stuff. And like I said, I remember when I taught this. Oh, I forgot to forward the thing again. All right. Ezekiel 6. Ezekiel gets a haircut. All right, yeah. What happened there? All right, great. Not so great. Judgment comes on Judah. Not so great. But that's the reality of the situation here. All right, let's read verse 6 through 8. Oh, sorry, 8 through 10. But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. He's continuing to interpret the prophecy. What prophecy? Chapter 4 and 5. The haircut, the siege, and all that. He's interpreting it. So now he's interpreting the hairs that he put inside of his garment. Then in the nations where you have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me. I've been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done, and for all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. Mm-hmm. It says, they will know that I am the Lord 72 times in the book of Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. Says, and they will know that I am the Lord. And like it says in Philippians, everyone will know one day that He is the Lord. Mm-hmm. Sooner, better than later, wouldn't you say?
Yep.
And so He says, you know, you're going to be set off into captivity. But some of you will be in captivity and realize, I'm in captivity not because God did a lousy job, but because I did a lousy job.
Yeah. Yep.
And then you're going to think, you know what? Like the prodigal son, you're going to think, maybe what I should do is repent of my sins.
Amen.
And then maybe God will take me back into the promised land. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's exactly what happened.
Yep. Okay.
Unfortunately, Ezekiel did not live to experience that. So this is a prophecy that not only will they be sent and killed with the sword, all that, but God will save a remnant who will repent, and then God will bring them back into the promised land. And then they will know that you're the Lord. You know, when God brings great blessing, and then they will know that I'm the Lord.
Yeah.
And when God brings great calamity, and then they will know that I'm the Lord. Because either way, they will know that I'm the Lord. All right, great. Now, how am I doing here? Doing pretty well. Chapter 7. Alright, now, what a great title. The end has come. That's not good. Basically, what God has said, He said, you know, we've reached the point of no return. Up to a point they could have repented. I don't know if you remember, those of you who came to the Revelation class, but in Revelation chapter 6 through about 15, God said all these calamities are going to come so that people could repent and be saved. But after that, I think it's chapter 15, I can't remember, it's here in my notes, but I don't want to take the time to find it. After chapter 15 in Revelation, it's not judgment to save them, it's judgment, just judgment, that's the deal, you know what I'm saying?
Yep.
So there's a point in our life where God will bring in calamity and and struggles, so that we'll, you know, wake up. We'll be in captivity and we'll go, all right, you know what? Maybe if I go back to the Father, maybe He'll take me back. But we reach a point. What happened there? Well, we reach a point and boom, just like that, you know? It's just like that. I think that was the Holy Spirit because I didn't do anything. I was just talking. All right. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm in chapter 7, verse 1. Is that where we are? Yeah. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct, repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Disaster. An unheard of disaster is coming. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. It has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. And these are God's people, who are symbolic of those who've been saved. I'm about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. You'll reach a point where God's pity and mercy no longer applies. You know, God's love and God's judgment are real.
Yeah.
But for those who repent, God's love wins out over His judgment.
Right.
For those who don't repent, God's judgment wins out over God's love. Mm-hmm. God's love is the same in either case, and His judgment and His righteousness is the same in either case. But we can reach a point here in verse 4 where God is no longer going to go show pity. God's love and mercy are at least in a sense at odds with His justice. God's love and His justice met at the cross so that those who accept Christ, love defeats justice. But for those who worship idols and reject the covenant with God, His justice wins out over His love. Not that His love failed, but that His justice prevails. In the words of Amos 5:24, let justice roll on like a river. Amos 5:24. Let justice roll on like a river. It's kind of like the guy in Niagara Falls. You know, they're in the barrel. You know, they're in Niagara River. You know, and they're thinking, it's kind of cool. I'll see if I can go over the Niagara River. Let's just kind of check it out, you know. And then you're about, you know, there's a certain point. It's a point of no return, right? There's a point of no return. Have you dropped off Niagara Falls yet? No. But it's too late. Nobody's going to try to save you. Nobody's going to go try to save you, because the only thing that's going to happen is they're going to die with you. Reach a point of no return. That's right. It's Revelation 6 through 15. The judgments God was sending was so that they would repent. But Revelation 16 through 19, they were not attempts to get them to repent. That was God's judgment. Disaster. Disaster. All right, let's go to 19 through 22. Okay, good. Let's read that. All right. They will throw their silver into the streets. This is a vision. This is a description of what's going to happen. Because God's judgment is going to come on the city. And the people are going to be desperate. Remember, He said that they'll be eating their own children and the children eating the parents. That literally happened. If you don't believe it, read Josephus. He records that happening when God came in judgment in 70 AD. Anyway, they will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be as an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. They were proud of their beautiful jewelry. They used to make their detestable idols and vile images and put it all over them. Therefore, I will turn these into an unclean thing for them. I'll hand it over as plunder to foreigners and as loot to the wicked of the earth, and they will defile it. These people, they were prancing around with their gold jewelry. They were so proud of their great accomplishments. But when God's judgment comes, they're going to look at that gold and they're going to go, what do I need that stuff for?
Mm-hmm.
The very thing they valued will be worthless.
Yep.
All right, on the left, I have a list of things you can buy. Medicine, books, position, attention, possessions. You can buy those things. And on judgment day, what are those going to be worth? Absolutely nothing. Everything the world says is valuable is worth nothing on the day of judgment. There's going to come a day when they're going to take their degrees and their PhDs, thank you very much, and their vacation home. And again, having those things, if they're an idol is the problem, having them, not necessarily, but if they're an idol. And they're going to regret having those things. They're going to wish they'd never had those things. Here's some things you can't buy. You can buy medicine, but you can't buy health. You can buy books, but you can't buy knowledge of God. You can buy position, but you can't buy character. You can buy attention, but you can't buy love. So what have you been relying on? The message of Ezekiel 7 is, be careful what you rely on. Be careful what you rely on.
Come on.
All right. I'm going to skip Ezekiel 8, I think. I'm going to skip Ezekiel 8. How am I doing? Oh, it's 10 off. So what I'll do is I'll just introduce the next thing we're going to cover, but I'm not going to cover it. Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11, that's a key thing. Because what's going to happen here is God's going to come to His people, and He's going to put a mark on the forehead of those who are His people.
Huh.
And then He's going to come and He's going to kill everybody else. And then what's going to happen is God's going to be on His throne and His cherubim and He's going to leave that city. That's not good. And that's exactly what happened. And it's interesting because when God leaves the city is no longer protected. If God leaves the city, you could have 500 foot high walls and it'll do nothing. If God is in the city, you could have no walls and you're covered.
Yeah.
That's the way it works. Because our protection is from the Lord. And if we don't understand that, then it's not going to go so well for us. And so, because God leaves the city, and the city's still there, but God's not there. And that's what happened in 30 AD. God left the temple. Now, 40 years later, God came in and destroyed the temple. So this is being acted out. It's not 586 B.C. It's actually 591 B.C. or something like that. So God symbolically leaves the temple and then 6 years later comes back and destroys the temple. So that's still not very encouraging. But hopefully next week we'll finish the discouraging stuff.
Yeah, man. That's good.
Hopefully. And we'll skip chapter 24 through 32. Because that's about judgment on those other folks, which that's not our main concern. And then we'll get to the encouraging stuff. But thank you for listening.
Yeah.